Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Norman Rockwell was an American painter and illustrator in the mid-1900s who was most well known for his cover art for Boy's Life, the Saturday Evening Post, and Look magazines. In 1952 and 53, at the height of the Cold War and early in the Korean War, Rockwell began conceiving and sketching a work entitled United Nations. He intended for this work to represent the nations of the world and this urgent desire for everyone to live in peace and without fear. Sadly, Rockwell abandoned this work at the time, perhaps at the thought that it was a futile subject and it maybe felt empty and pretentious to continue on. But a few years later, he revisited these sketches as he went through a shift in his subject matter and an approach to his art. Now, having read and studied comparative religion, Rockwell realized that the Golden Rule, in some form, was a common thread uniting every major religious system, whether it be in the positive, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or in the negative, do not treat others in ways in which you do not want to be treated. Rockwell went back to his 1953 sketch and got to work. He expanded upon the initial drawing using acquaintances, friends, and neighbors as models for the new work. A forward and progressive thinker, he was intentional in including people of all races and ethnicities on an equal footing, not portraying some as subservient, as had been customary and expected by the editors on the Saturday Evening Post covers. This new illustration was the cover art for the April 1st, 1961 edition of the Saturday Evening Post, one of the first cover illustrations to include a number of people of color. And the work as a mosaic can be viewed today on the third floor of the United Nations Conference Building in New York City. In today's gospel reading, we find ourselves wrapping up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Some view the Sermon on the Mount as a sort of Jesus' greatest hits. It's that CD, Now That's What I Call Jesus, Volume 1. It's a playlist of a bunch of short sound bites. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Rejoice and be glad. Let your light shine. Pluck out your eye if it offends you. An eye for an eye, our Father in heaven. You can't serve two masters. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't judge. Ask, seek, knock, do unto others. A lot of quick shots there. It's almost like someone raided the sign-making section at Michael's, loaded their Cricut at home with vinyl, cut the lettering, put it on reclaimed barnwood, and tossed those signs on the shelves at Hobby Lobby on a permanent sale, all while listening to the Cedarmont Kids CD playing, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." Lots of stuff going on. It's almost like someone was trying to cram 20 pages of notes and a stack of stories and illustrations as high as your eyeballs in one 15-minute sermon in an attempt to impress a congregation. Yeah. So, Jesus has a lot to say in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've already heard the last couple weeks. After all, this is one of the first things he does in his public ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's a big deal. You know, having to teach the basics of a new way of life, a new way of thinking, in small, easily digestible bites, is understandable when it's something so new and paradoxical and countercultural. But is what Jesus preaches and teaches in this sermon really that new? These ideas do go back quite a ways. In the Talmud, which is the central text of Judaism and a primary source of Jewish law and theology. There's a story about a Gentile who wished to convert to Judaism. The Gentile first went to the Rabbi Shammai and said that he wanted to convert to Judaism, but he would only do so if Shammai would teach him the entire Torah, which is what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament. He would only do this if he could learn that while this Gentile, this prospective convert, stood on one foot. Now, Shammai was kind of a crabby guy, and he took great offense at this outrageous request. So Shammai, being the nice rabbi he is, took his cane, whacked the Gentile, and threw him out of his house. Not how you want to be treated, right? Now, undeterred in his pursuit of conversion, the Gentile went to speak with the Rabbi Hillel. Now, Hillel was the opposite of Shammai. He was a kind and gentle and thoughtful man. And this Gentile posed the same challenge to Hillel. I want to convert, and I will convert, but only if you can teach me the entire Torah while I stand on one foot. Hillel accepted the challenge, and he taught the Gentile, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Now go and study. Deceptively simple, isn't it? We might have a pretty good grasp on what's become known as the Golden Rule, but what does go and study mean? What does it look like? And how do we integrate this studying, this internalizing, this digestion into our lives, both as individuals and as the body of Christ? It's not enough to just remember it, or think about it, or talk about it at coffee hour, or even preach about it and hope that people are actually listening. We need to weave it into the fabric of our life together. We need to build our house upon this rock, this solid foundation. The Golden Rule takes this foundational principle of human interaction that is built on justice and righteousness. It expands upon it and applies it to relationships everywhere. Easier said than done, though. It's in our nature, isn't it, as human beings, to twist and bend and tweak this to meet our needs. And when we view the Golden Rule through this lens of cultural or individual narcissism, we tend to conflate what I think is good for me with what really is good for everybody. After all, if it's good enough for me, it had better be good enough for thee, right? What's good for the goose had better be good for the gander, even if it's wrong and the gander had better like it, huh? Now, there's a little more to the Golden Rule than typically would immediately come to mind. There's a tag to that line, and we forget that there's a part B to verse 12. And this is a part that is unique to biblical tradition. Other faith traditions kind of skip this part in their versions of the Golden Rule. We heard this phrase a couple Sundays ago after the Beatitudes and after Let Your Light Shine. Chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. And we'll read it again in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees are testing Jesus and he teaches them the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This invocation of the law and the prophets isn't just Jesus flexing his knowledge of Hebrew scripture. Jesus did teach as one having authority, and this invocation gives credibility and more authority to the point Jesus is making. He's not saying, well, I'm the Son of God and what I say goes, and if you don't like it, well, wait till my Father hears about this. It's a different sort of authority. It is the sense that God's promise was finally fulfilled through Jesus. And this invocation draws this ideal of the golden rule into the full tradition and expression of faith. And by this invocation, Jesus is announcing and proclaiming that this rule isn't just some random, nebulous, vague thought that had been floating around the universe and then Jesus just plucked out of thin air. Through this invocation, the golden rule quickly finds itself a more fundamental teaching in the early days of Christianity, just as it had been part of the Torah. This rule, as Norman Rockwell learned, is a part of so many religious traditions. It's part of Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Islam, Zoroastrianism, and more. And it has breached the confines of religious life to become a basic expectation of how to treat anyone. Sometimes it's hard to treat others how we want to be treated, to do unto others what we would have them do unto us. It requires more than simple politeness. It requires us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And many days, that's one heck of a challenge. A challenge which lies in digging deeper and not just taking it at face value. We need to figure out our own stuff first, don't we? We need to be aware enough of our own issues and struggles and prejudices and sin and preconceived notions so that we can actually see this in ourselves and not just think we see it or don't see it in ourselves. Then, and only then, can we truly see the other. Then is when we can love one another. Then is when we can do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Then is when we can truly, sincerely pray that God would forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So we're going to stand up a little bit early at the end of the sermon, get ready for the hymn. So please stand as you are able. I know this is different from routine, but it's okay. Now I want you to stand on one foot. Lift that foot in the air. It's okay, you can grab the pew if you need, you know, solid foundation and all. And we're going to teach the entire Torah to each other, but we'll use the New Testament version up on the screens. So don't worry if you zoned out during the tale of Shammai, Hillel, and the Gentile. All together now, in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. That's everything. The rest is just commentary. Now, go and live it. Amen.